Turn with me to the book of the Psalter and Psalm 3. The third Psalm. And before I read it, in some of your Bibles, you'll have words of a kind of title in italics. For example, in my Bible it says, Jehovah helps his troubled people. Now those words are added by the publishers, and they're helpful. But they're not the God-breathed Scripture, but just under it, you have the words, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now that is part and parcel of the original scriptures. In the Hebrew Bible, that's verse 1. And you'll notice when you read the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ uses these titles. So I'm going to begin with that. Not the title of the publishers, but the first verse in the psalm. Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Jehovah, how they have increased to trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But you, O Jehovah, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to Jehovah with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for Jehovah sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Jehovah, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to Jehovah. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah. I'm sure you're familiar that the book of the Psalms are the prayer book and the hymn book of God's people throughout the running centuries, for 3,000 years since they first began to be collected. And the book of the Psalms themselves have been collected into 5 books. And Psalms 1 to Psalm 41, and some of you will have it in your title above the first psalm, is book 1. And it's interesting that 37 of those psalms are written by David, have the title of David or by David. You might also know that about 73 of the 150 Psalms have this title. There might be others that emerge in some form from David, because there are many Psalms without any title. So David is the predominant psalmist in Israel, and every other Psalm is in the tradition of the Davidic Psalms. Now in the title, the original title, we are given the background of it. A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And I just read part of that background in 2 Samuel chapter 15. It's a wider context, but for sake of time, we read from 2 Samuel 15. Interestingly, we are also given something of the exact time in David's life, that is, the day or the 24-hour period in which it was written. It was a particular night, and then as he woke after that dreadful night. If you look at verse 5, it says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for Jehovah sustained me. So he's speaking about the precise time in which he wrote this psalm. In the night, as he goes down, or lays himself down and sleeps, and then he awakes. But that by way of introduction, it brings the psalm vividly before us, doesn't it? And it sets the whole scene as to what David, by the Spirit of God's direction, has set down for the people of God in their prayers, in their singing, in their trusting, and in their worship. In the first place, in verses 1 and 2, you notice what David is doing is a lament. You know what a lament is? It's a song of sorrow and complaint that arises out of the real life situation that David is experiencing. We like to be joyous, and we must always rejoice in the Lord. But let us never think that biblical religion is about some unreal plastic psychology. But there's nothing wrong. In fact, it is absolutely right to come to the Lord in lament when it so warrants the believer, not only privately, but also in the worship and the hymnody of God's people. And we are told in verses 1 and 2 of the many enemies and the many troubles that assail him. In fact, that word many is prominent in verses 1 and 2. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me. Indeed, many are the troubles of the psalmist. And we've already been told in the very title that the leader of the many who trouble him and many who have risen up against him is the son of his loins, Absalom. A most handsome man, many ways a most able man, brought up within the covenant of the people of God, but treachery and trickery and deceit and uprising comes from Absalom. First of all, it begins with subtlety, very satanic, isn't it? This is how Satan comes to us. This is how Satan uses his strategy in places. He has many different strategy. Sometimes he roars like a lion. Sometimes he comes and slithers attractively with subtlety into our lives, as he did in Genesis 3. And you notice, as we are told in verse 6 of 2 Samuel 15, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. David is king. Absalom has been exiled. But he's beginning all sorts of subtle machinations. And by niceness, And by public relations, I've just read that portion to you. Wicked and subtle Absalom is beginning to steal the hearts of the people to overthrow the anointed king of Israel. If that were not enough, we are told that they have increased. That is, he spread his discontentment around Israel. That is what he begins with. Jehovah, how they have increased. And you have it in 2 Samuel 15, verse 12. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. There's not much you can do about these things. Happens among the people of God in David's day. Happens among the people of God in the New Testament church. Happens from time to time with such destructive force. And all begins with unhappiness and discontentment of one who is highly favored and highly gifted, but he will not accept the boundaries of his discipline. Worse still, look at verse 2. This is the worst of David's troubles. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. That is, the anointing power of God has been taken away from David, is what they say. And God is not going to help him. Look at how many people have increased in their complaints against David. These things are very relevant for the true people of God as they are walking with God. Enmity and discontent can arise within the people of God. And we will suffer from time to time from such enmity. And it can come from the closest of quarters. Now, Absalom is a reprobate, but it can come from believing people. You remember how it came from Peter, the chief of the apostles. "Get behind me, Satan," said the Lord Jesus Christ to him. So we must not be surprised when such opposition and discontent arises against God's people, especially here speaking of David and the Lord's anointed. But what we ought to be careful about is that when we are not struck down in our faith by those who say there is no help for him in God. We must not listen to the people, no matter what source they come from. Sometimes we have to stop the mouth of those who would speak in such terms. And we must not be surprised. Remember what the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But then he warns us in verse 15. That's 1 Peter 4:14 and then verse 15. But let none of you suffer for their own sins. It's not suffering because of our sins, but this is suffering for the name of Christ or the name of Jehovah their God when it comes to David. He suffered because of where God had placed him, and the troubles came from his own son. And we may not experience it in the same degree. We certainly not experience it in the same degree. But all who live godly in Christ will suffer. It's true for the people of God at large. And then as we serve God in whatever capacity, we must remember that this is a kind of thing that you will face. David was the anointed of God, and the servants of God are particularly prone to the attack of Satan through, sometimes, from within the company of God's people. That's exactly what's happening here. And of course, we cannot miss the significance that in great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this comes to its highest expression and experience. So what do you do in a case like this? Well, remember that there is no affliction or temptation that has afflicted you but such as is common to the people of God. And secondly, you bring it to the Lord. Bring your laments before God. How they have increased who trouble me. Of course, we have other troubles, and our greatest trouble is our own indwelling sin. But in this case, he is stressing about the danger that he faces this dark night. And it's all around. And there are those who say of him that there is no help for him and God. The lament. Lament is a legitimate part of the Christian life because suffering is a legitimate part of the Christian life. And lament should and must be a legitimate part of our worship and singing and prayer. I think the Church of Jesus Christ needs this particular instruction in our day especially. And for all of us, because we are prone to ignore the reality of suffering. For it has been granted to us both to suffer and to believe on his name. Secondly, verses 3 to 6. This lament is accompanied by a confident trust in Jehovah. See, a lament must not be an end in itself. And the psalmist tells us in specific ways how he trusts in God. Well, look at verse 3. He says, "But you, O Jehovah, are a shield for me." It's a very interesting expression, isn't it? He doesn't find any protection in the mass of people, and that's what happened in Israel. The mass of Israel turned against him. That's why he had to flee the capital. So read this in the New Testament, you think of the great Jonathan Edwards and many others. It's exactly what happened in the church with him. And he has no protection from the mass of people, but here he says Jehovah is his shield. Now, the first time this expression occurs, where does it occur? It occurs in Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 15. After the battle of Abraham with Chedorlaomer, the five confederate kings from whom he delivered Lot and his possessions and his people, Lot's possessions and his people. He mustered the 318 fighting men born in his place, and in a surprise night attack, he devastated them. But after the victory, of course, Abram is full of fear, because these are far greater forces. And Jehovah appears to him and says, "Fear not, I am your shield." So God is our protection against the great numbers of enemies around us. He's our protection against the enmity of those who are near, brothers, in particular issues. A disagreement is not enmity, but discontentment. And unsettling others in an unbiblical way is an expression of enmity. And the psalmist says, God is our shield. So we have the biblical context of Genesis 15, where he fears from the masses around us. Well, the church has much to fear from the masses around us. Some by subtlety, some by legislation, some by open rebellion. But what's our protection? Jehovah is our shield against them. We do not have the power to face them by our own strength. Even if we gather all the Christians together and you send in a protest and you sign petitions, just think of the mathematics of it. We're only 2%. Even if we were an overwhelming majority, we are no match for the enemy. But Jehovah is our shield. Secondly, he uses this because David is very familiar with this in his own experience. Remember, David was a shepherd warrior king. He's been in many battles. And he uses a shield. We don't use a shield anymore. They have bulletproof vests and helmets, but we don't usually use a shield. But he knows what it is to wield a shield. And he says, Jehovah is my shield that will protect me from what could be a fatal blow from an enemy. It's very picturesque language. But you notice he says more than that. You notice in some of your Bibles there is a notation. It's because the translators can't really decide exactly how to translate it, because it can be translated both ways. And in verse 3 it says, a shield for me. Can be translated as shield around me. You see, in hand-to-hand combat, you're not only facing one enemy, you're facing enemies all around you. And of course, here, we're told in verse 6, that of the thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. So we don't know where the battle comes from, where the attack comes from. It's a bit like playing rugby, isn't it? You don't know who's going to take you apart from behind. Far more dangerous than a game like boxing. At least you know who's going to hit you. But that's the sort of idea here. All around me. It comes from different directions. It comes from within, comes from the world, comes from Satan in a spiritual sense. But the picturesque language, and you might all have read books or seen movies of these ancient warfares, they are frightening things. The enemy is all around. He's a shield around about. And then he says that Jehovah is my glory. David has been stripped of all his glory. Verse 25 of 2 Samuel 15, this is what we read. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of Jehovah, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. You know, in 1 Samuel 4, we're told about the glory departing from Israel. That's when the Ark of the Covenant has been taken by the enemy. So in one sense, David is saying it's far from the central place and the immediate place of the presence of Jehovah, which is the glory of Israel and which is his glory. The Ark has departed. Or he has to leave the place of the resting place of the ark. But there is also another sense. His glory in his office. Jehovah, my glory and the lifter of my head. Listen to verse 30 of 2 Samuel 15. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went. Psalm 35 and verse 14 says, I bowed down my head heavily as one mourneth or moans for his mother. Psalm 38 and verse 6, I am bowed down greatly. The psalmist is in the midst of his humiliation and in the midst of his exile. He's saying, even though the ark has departed, God himself is my glory. Even though I'm stripped of the glory of my office in which Jehovah himself anointed him. He says, Jehovah is my glory. It's such a wonderful comfort, isn't it? In every trouble. Remember the story of how Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest intellects that ever lived, was asked to answer the mounting criticism. And when it came to the defense of his own self, when he knew this opposition had risen far beyond control, he said, I'll leave it to the Lord himself to defend me. Because the Lord is my defense. He's not doing anything new. He's following the inspired writer David. And so when we face such opposition, when we face humiliation, both in the spiritual sense and in the capacities of our functions, what are we to do? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. The problem is all of us, beginning with the one who speaks, what we want is approbation or praise from the people. And we want to be seen to be something in among the people. The company and praise of people. Nothing wrong with it in and of it by itself, but our first and foremost resting should be in Jehovah, who is our shield, our glory, and the one who lifts up our head. And he will exalt you at the proper time. So we need to know both. How to humble ourselves in the face of opposition. And trust in him, knowing that he will exalt us at the proper time. And lastly, we have an unusual response of the psalmist, unusual for us, because we are not always balanced in the whole counsel of God. But not unusual in the scriptures, and it's this, that the lament and the confident trust in God is accompanied by calling down judgment and vengeance upon the enemies of God. First of all, he says in verse 7, arise, O Jehovah. Arise. Now this is contrasted with what actually happened to him that very night. 2 Samuel 15 and 14. Listen to what David says in verse 14. So David said to all his servants, as this opposition grew, who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee. That's the reality of his situation. And that sometimes is our reality. We have to retreat in the face of the enemy. But as he comes before God to bring his lament and then to assert his confidence in God, who is the shield and the lifter up of his head and his glory, in contrast to that, he announces, "Arise, O Jehovah." And this expression is a battle cry. You have it in Numbers 10 and verse 35. This is what Jehovah instructed them, the children of Israel, as they were traveling to the promised land in the wilderness. And you know the picture here. Here are slave people now redeemed by Jehovah, stuck in the desert, surrounded by enemies. And what does Jehovah tell them to do? He said, whenever you set out with the ark, Moses was to say, "Rise up, O Jehovah, let your enemies be scattered." It's a call for the scattering of the enemy of Jehovah, his enemies. We know the Bible says, love your enemy and pray for them and so on. But the Bible also says this. But there is a difference here, isn't there? The Bible says, love your enemies, because your enemies are not always God's enemies. And what we are told here is, let your enemies be scattered. And God knows whose his enemies are. And it's a battle cry for victory for the cause of the Lord. We need to develop a zeal for this, as all of God's people, God's true people, have in the scriptures. Because along with this, there is a profound prayer for vengeance. Look what he says. Verse 7, "Arise, O Jehovah, save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." The idea of vengeance of Jehovah is very clear and present, isn't it? Strike them on the cheekbone because you have done so. And shatter the teeth, broken the teeth of the ungodly. Now this idea of God's vengeful work is very present in the New Testament. Now we have to divorce God's vengeance with our vengeance. First of all, it's not for us to take vengeance. We have to commit to the Lord. Of course, it's the church's duty to exercise discipline in certain areas. But it's not for us to commit to exercise vengeance. Because our vengeance is mixed with sin. But God's vengeance is sheer righteousness. And we see it all over in the New Testament. In Philippians 1:28, we are told this. That you're not to be in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is for them a proof of perdition. In other words, God will bring vengeance and destruction upon them. Or 2 Timothy 4:14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works." And this is not the showing of the other cheek, because here is Paul the apostle and Alexander is opposing the Lord's apostle and the work of the gospel. And he pronounces right vengeance by the hand of God upon him. May Jehovah repay him. And then there is this expression, isn't it? It's quite severe, the call to strike, that God has stricken his enemies on the cheekbone. It's not the picture of the mild and gentle Jesus which we often falsely extrapolate. There is the mild and gentle Jesus to those who are repentant, those who humble themselves. The broken reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench. But the proud enemies of God, he will strike them on their cheekbone and break their teeth. Because the Lord warns again and again, touch not my people, touch not mine anointed. An attack against God's people or God's anointed is an attack against him. The language seems harsh. If you do not understand the severity of the battle and the harshness of the enemy. You see, much of the enmity against God and his anointed is described in the savagery of an animal in the scriptures, isn't it? Listen to Ezekiel chapter 19 and verse 3. She brought up one of her cubs and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey and he devoured men. You remember the picture of the rapacious animal in Daniel. The animal that with its teeth tears apart the people of God. The very picture of the serpent with his poisonous fangs. He needs to be broken. And his head needs to be crushed. Take the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 in verse 2. Beware of dogs and evildoers. Speaking of those within the church. What does a dog typify? Well, its fangs are the most dangerous and threatening part. I'm sure you've read of this in the history books. Some of the ancient armies used to use dogs in the front. The Romans used to use them. Used to strap them with blades, and they were not only the jaws, but the blades, they were the frontal attack for the enemy. And so what the psalmist is saying is that render them powerless. Defang them. Crush the enemy. You know, in the right balance of what the scripture says, we should pray for God to destroy those who are given over to Satan. And supremely you see this in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 56:11, the prophet says this, yes, they are greedy dogs. Speaking of those who surround the servant of God. Psalm 22, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has encircled me. Speaking of those who were involved in the indictment, the wrong indictment, and then the crucifixion of the Lord. But in the midst of all this, he closes with this in verse 8, salvation belongs to Jehovah. Vengeance belongs to Jehovah. Salvation belongs to Jehovah. And to us belong his shield and his protection. And David closes by saying, your blessing is upon your people, Selah. In other words, think about it. No matter what troubles or difficulties you face, this psalm from the night of darkness in David's experience by God the Holy Spirit is written down for us so that we might bring our laments to God. Often we live with our laments. Often the great practice of our lives is to bring it to other people, by and large. But really, we should bring it to the Lord. And we must bring it to the Lord with confident trust in him being our shield. He will deliver us from every affliction, from every enemy. Why? Because salvation belongs to Jehovah. There's a cry throughout the scriptures, isn't it? You see it in the mouth of Jonah, in the depths. Salvation belongs to Jehovah. Here we have the psalmist say. We have it in Romans 10. We have it in Isaiah 45, 22. Look to Jehovah and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Salvation belongs to him. And your blessing is upon his people. Blessing is not upon Absalom and those who follow him and are given over to the enmity of God's anointed, the Christ. They may think like they are the blessed people. They might look like they are the blessed people. They certainly think that they are the blessed people. They have the power. And they enjoy the pleasures of this world. But are people of God. God's, Jehovah's blessing and his deliverance is upon his people. So may the Lord teach us individually and as a people to bring our laments before him in confidence that he is our shield around us. He protects us all the way around from our every enemy. And his blessing is surely upon his people. No matter what the circumstances may seem, no matter what the people around us say, if we are trusting in him. May the Lord help us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, to call upon him, and know for certainty he will exalt us at the proper time. Sometimes it's in the day of eternity. And in the final analysis, all exaltation in the complete sense in the day of eternity. But even in this life, he gives us respites. In the case of David, what happened to Solomon? Well, his cheekbone was broken and his teeth were shattered, wasn't it? He was destroyed. And his death was ignominious, without, like a dog, he perished. Ultimately, God's people will be victorious and his enemies will be destroyed. For this is Jehovah your God, and his blessing is upon you, his people. Amen. Well, let's respond.